And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, in the last 9 months or so, several men of our congregation were able to join me in a men's Bible study on Wednesday night when we read through the book of Romans. First 8 chapters were last fall, and the last 8 chapters were just this past winter. And in the fall, we studied the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, which speaks, you know, of that glorious work of Christ, and which concludes with that exhilarating assurance that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in order to get there, we had to work through chapter 1 of Romans, which speaks of the wrath of God being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which, as Paul specifically includes, men and women exchanging natural identities and relations for those that are contrary to nature. And as a result, they are being consumed by their passions in this life. And unless the Lord mercifully intervenes on their behalves, they will receive in the life to come the due penalty of judgment for their sins. As relevant, you know, as that news is to our own day, that early section of Romans has often been passed over, been ignored by the Church of Christ in the world. Ministers do not want to sound offensive, even to the very ones who are in the world today, to whom Paul was writing 2,000 years ago. And a growing number of ministers and a growing number of churches even reject scriptural revelation, warning there, and boast instead about how inclusive they are, how non-judgmental they are, and how such temptations and passions are not to be regarded today as the result of sin or corruption, but rather are to be accepted. They are even to be embraced as if God deliberately made them that way and that he does not call them out of it. And that reminded me of James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I fear for ministers of our day even more than those who think they can be accepted and be Christians that way. And then, moving on in Romans, last winter, that same men's Bible study, got into chapters 9 through 11. which speaks of the electing sovereignty of God to choose whom he will to everlasting life. This is also a reason many in the church have a love-hate relationship with the book of Romans. They love the strong promises. They love the strong assurances. They take those at face value. No doubt at all. I believe what the Bible says. But they're not willing to submit to, not willing to accept the clear biblical language that denies that fallen mankind today does not have freedom of will to choose God or not. So that if there are any to be saved at all, it will not be up to the sinner to choose God, but up to God to extend his mercy upon the undeserving sinner. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason I spend so much time on that here this morning is because what Paul presents us with in the first opening chapters of the book of Ephesians are precisely those same things. In chapter 1, you know, he spoke in the clearest of terms about election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then here in the first verse of chapter 2, he speaks in no uncertain terms about the depth of man's sinfulness before a holy God. And you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In fact, you know, for all the straightforward language of sin and corruption that we find in the book of Romans, which includes the declaration, by the way, of Romans 3:10, none are righteous, no, not one. It is specifically here in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that we have the very declaration, the very definition, if you will, of the principle we call total depravity. A doctrine for which Reformed theology is recognized for, a doctrine for which Reformed theology is sometimes despised for. And you were dead in the transgressions and sins. But what exactly does Paul mean here? What does he mean by those words? Well, he clearly cannot mean dead in any literal way. He could not mean dead, for instance, physically, for the simple reason that he goes on to qualify the term. You were dead in the ways in which you once walked. The course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of this flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, being by nature children of wrath. That's not someone who is physically dead. Physically dead people do not sin. Physical death is the judgment of a holy God for the sins in life that the man, the woman, the boy, and the girl commit during the time in which they are physically alive. You might remember Ezekiel 37. The Lord catches up the prophet Ezekiel and takes him to a valley filled with dry bones. And the Lord instructs the prophet to preach to the dry bones. Ezekiel reacts like I probably would react. He looks at these bones and he says, are you kidding me? You know, Ezekiel candidly expresses to the Lord his doubt this is going to work. that all that was left of these bones that are in this valley, I mean, all that left were of the people in this valley are now bones. You can't expect the dead to listen, to hear, to answer. Nor do they rebel any longer against their maker. Well, also, Paul cannot be speaking here about the spiritually dead. You know, I know that some Christians get confused about that this way. You know, Adam and his wife sinned against God in the garden, lost communion with God, that their spirits somehow died with that. But they were brought back to life again when they were born again, or born from above, as John 3 teaches us. They were brought back from dead to newness of life. But that can't be the case either. In the first place, our spirits are already immortal. They cannot die. This is what we teach our children in the very earliest catechetical instruction we give them. What did God give Adam and his wife besides bodies? He gave them spirits that will last forever. And secondly, unbelievers are very aware of their own spirits. Their spirits have not died within them. They're aware of them. And they know that when they know the law of God, and they know when they break it that their spirit convicts them of it when they choose to sin, and also their consciences convict their spirits. That is, until their spirits succeed in searing those consciences so that it doesn't bother them anymore. But thirdly, spirits of unbelievers are afraid of the day of their physical death. Unbelievers know their spirits are immortal, and they are already apprehending what awaits them when their bodies die. They may dismiss it, they may pretend they don't believe in it, they may say it's not real. They are afraid because they know the truth. So if the unbeliever is not physically dead or spiritually dead, what is it that Paul means here when he says that you are dead in your trespasses and your sins? Well, I think obviously this is a forensic statement. It speaks to one's judicial standing before God. That is how our own justice system, you know, in America is supposed to work. A person is accused of a crime. He's brought into court. The judgment is pronounced. And after that, the sentence is carried out. That's the right order. The accused is first found to be guilty of the crime, and then he will be punished after that. If it's a minor infraction, he might be fined. If it's a misdemeanor, he might be sentenced to jail time or community service. If it's a felony, he may even be executed. And so it is here. What has the unbeliever done? Paul says here it is a matter of his trespasses and sins. A trespass is a misstep. It's a wayward move. That may not sound too bad. If you're walking on a sidewalk and you take one step off the curb, it's not much to just make a correction in your stride and proceed on. But the misstep that's spoken of here is one of your forsaking any part of the law, which means you have broken the whole. In that case, the analogy is more like a tightrope walker. High above the ground, one misstep is fatal. A sin, as opposed to a trespass, is a deliberate act of defiance. You know what's expected of you, but you choose to act out in rebellion of that. It's like stealing, a deliberate choice to steal something. It's a deliberate choice to commit adultery. You do not just wander off the path. You deliberately rebel against the Lord. So with trespasses and sins, Paul is listing the violations here of omissions and commissions. Obedience that you have neglected to do, as well as the defiance that you have deliberately done. That is how God views your disobedience. In omission and commission, and, oh, by the way, how you have sinned in thought, word, and in deed. So the Lord, who sees the heart, who sees what you do in secret, already judges the sinful person and finds him guilty. That guilty one now awaits his sentence. There's anything he can do. There are no misdemeanors in God's law. There is only eternal condemnation. There is only eternal punishment. Is there a way of escape left for you? No, there is not. There is nothing you can do to appease God, to win his favor. You cannot pay his debt. You cannot make promises. You cannot vow to turn over a new leaf. There is no hope for you. You are dead. That's what the term means. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable about a king. He says, the kingdom of God is like a king with a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is an impossible debt. It's chosen by Jesus to drive that point home. How the servant would have gotten into that kind of debt in the first place is a mystery, as well, of course, as to how he would ever pay it back. Jesus deliberately picked that figure to show how very easily and how readily you and I rack up our sins against God every single day of our lives. It's comparable to the way our government is now indebted in terms of trillions of dollars. We simply can't comprehend that amount of money. I don't think they can either. That parable, by the way, there is a middle part, but I'll get to the bottom. That parable ends with the king delivering his servant to the jailers who throw him into jail. He will stay in jail, the king says, until he pays his debt. And Paul begins Ephesians 2 with these words, "And you were dead through trespasses and sins." He's talking about all of us. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one has hope of recourse. No, not one. This isn't a case of us versus them. You cannot think like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who thanked God he was not like the tax collector. Or the Pharisees in Matthew 9, who watched Jesus eat with sinners and look down their noses at him because he did that, because he ate and drank with them. Jesus' response to them on that occasion was very telling. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." My friends, do you understand what that is? That's election right there. "I did not come," Jesus said, "for those who look down their noses at other people and say, I'm glad I'm not like them. They will not be called. I came for those who are dead, because I am going to make them alive." And that is why Paul writes to these Christians in Ephesus saying, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were no different than any other man or woman. Born into this world under the lineage and the curse of Adam, born both a sinner and one who is sinned against in life by everyone else. You're not better than anyone else. Worldly status, privilege does not make you better. The Pharisees proved that. You were like all others in the world. You were dead. You were guilty as charged before a holy, holy, holy God, with nothing to look forward to but the execution of your righteous sentence. You weren't free to turn your life around, to promise to the Lord, "Oh, I will believe from now on. I'm committing myself, Lord, to be a better person." You didn't have that option. But even though you were no different, you were not being privileged, you weren't smarter, you weren't richer, you did not show any more potential for growth or power, God, of His own free will, according to His eternal plan, having predestined to call you to Himself at the right time, long before you were even born, or became aware of the gospel in any way, chose to grant you mercy, to hold back from you what you do deserve, that you should not be dealt with according to your sins, nor repaid according to your iniquities, and then to extend to you His grace, that which you do not deserve, compelling you to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, rather than go along being conformed to the world, causing you to be born from above so that you one day will see the kingdom of God. Moving and driving you by the power of a new hope in your heart, by which you will seek to follow Christ for the rest of your life and serve Him only. And then giving you an assurance that you are part of His invisible church, part of the bride of His own Son, Jesus Christ, and you were dead. It's past tense. It's gone. And of course, the good news to you, if you have not come to Christ yet, the good news for you is that you're still alive physically to hear the words. The good news this morning is the Lord, who predestined His church before the foundation of the world, still calls people into that church to this day. He could be calling you. He could be calling your children. His Spirit will move until this age is done to bring His people to Himself. If you sense in any way, man, woman, boy, or girl, if you sense in any way that this may be moving in your spirit this morning, maybe for the first time in your life, if you look at your life, if you look at where you've come from, if you look at what you've built for yourself, and you see Paul's description in verses 2 and 3 and say, "Yeah, that's my life." And yet now, for some reason, you have grown sick of it. You see it for what it really is. "Yes, Paul, that is my life." Then cry out to God for His mercy, and you will receive it. Do not be like the Pharisees, please. Do not worship your pride. Your pride will take you right to hell. Your pride cannot save you. Your boasting in yourself cannot deliver you. It can only numb your heart. It can only deafen your ears for another day. And you still think your life will go on and go on and go on. You think that your life will never end. You think you'll always be physically here. You're in for a rude awakening, but you don't care. Oh, my friends, cry out for God's mercy now. Your time is just about up. Cry out for that which you do not deserve. And you will not only receive that mercy, you will receive that grace as well. Let's pray together.